We finally got through Acts 15 last week. A tremendous chapter once you study it verse by verse to really understand what's going on there. People tend to come to the book of Acts to find their own agenda there, whether it be the growth of the church, whether it be a special calling and miracles, or whether it be, in the case of those who first learn to rightly divide, looking for exceptions to the rule or special cases in the dispensational change between Peter and Paul. And so it's very easy to pick up a verse here and a verse there, but actually covering all the verses in their context, as we're doing, chapter by chapter, seeing what's going on, Acts 15 becomes very clear that what's happening there is that the circumcision apostles are actually declaring Paul's apostleship is who you need to listen to. In fact, they wrote an epistle in the last section of that chapter. They wrote an epistle to the Gentiles saying, do what Paul was telling you to do, essentially. Because they said, we gave no such commandment contrary to what Paul was telling him. So that's significant. And yet people kind of miss that because they stumble over one or two of the verses early on in the chapter. We'll see the same thing happen in this chapter as well. And in fact, all these chapters in the middle of the book of Acts is like this, where they'll find events, actions, things that Paul does, or things that happen through the apostles' ministry that really cause people to pause and consider, why is that happening? Which is always why I tell you that Acts is not a book that you plant your anchor. Right? It's not where you learn a pattern. Paul is your pattern, and the epistles that he writes that describe our ministry and who we are in the church, but we don't find that doctrine laid out in the book of Acts. Okay, so be careful with that. But we find in our historical events here that Paul, last week, you recall, had a contention with Barnabas as he decided to go to the churches that they had gone to before. And I think it's down in verse 40. Nope, that's not it at all. It's in verse 36. Paul said, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And suddenly Barnabas said, yep, and I want to take this guy this time. And Paul's going, I had other thoughts. In fact, we see after this meeting in Jerusalem, this acknowledgement by Peter of Paul's apostleship, Paul starts to take more command of his own ministry. Up until now, what we saw, Barnabas was with Paul traveling, right? And so, good evening. And so we see the end of Barnabas and Peter as it's recorded in the book of Acts. You see no more of Peter or Barnabas. What you do see is Paul, and we start seeing Paul attain different people in his ministry that have a different nature to them as far as the mission activity they're doing. We saw Silas last week, if you recall, where Paul chose Silas and Barnabas went to John Mark. And so John Mark and Barnabas go their way, and Paul and Silas now are going to be picking up in Acts 16. And we see in Acts 16, verse 1, then, as they were traveling through Syria and Cilicia. By the way, there are plenty of verses tonight that deal with locations and things, so I did print out a map for you on the back. This is a traditional map about the second missionary journey of Paul. You can put there whatever you want in the title, but it has a pretty good route there. I know the text is rather small, so you might have to fill in the words, but the route I think is significant. We'll go through some of the locations, but to the east, of course, you have Israel, and north of Israel here, you have Antioch, which is where the churches were at in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas were ministering to. And so in Acts 15 at the end, Paul, now in Antioch, wants to go back west to Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra, the places he visited in Acts 14, and to establish them there. Okay, so that's where they're going. And so in Acts 16, verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Derbe and Lystra being in the orange section here, just above, just northwest here of Antioch. Okay, Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And so we see the first introduction here to Timothy, who is a very significant figure. Timothy, more than any other person in Paul's ministry, we have evidence of his involvement. We see his impact, his influence in Paul's ministry. In fact, without Timothy, arguably, you wouldn't have half of Paul's epistles, because Timothy helps him write at least half of them. He's mentioned at the beginning of six of his epistles. Paul wrote 13, right? Not only that, but two of the epistles were written to Timothy. Right, so there's six that Timothy has his name in the header, and then there's two that were written to Timothy. Without this guy here, we would be missing a significant portion of the doctrine that Christ would have us know in the church today. And that's interesting, because Paul being our pattern, you see, as we're talking about on Sundays, about Christian growth, the information we learn in his epistles are him writing to help these other workmen. to establish workmen, which is what we're supposed to be doing, growing into workmen, right? So in one way, we're in Timothy's seat, you know, trying to learn from the Apostle Paul. But in Acts 16:1, there's Timothy here. Timothy is called, and there's a link to your list that I have on your outline here. Timothy is called a beloved son of Paul. In fact, I think it's in 1 Timothy, he calls him my own beloved son, my own son. And that being, of course, spiritually. Timothy apparently was saved by the preaching of Paul in Acts 14 when Paul went to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe the first time. Because in Acts 16, he comes here again, and there's a disciple named Timothy, right? He's already a believer, a student, okay? It's in Acts 16 here that he takes him with him on his journey, on his travel, on his ministry. And so Timothy is called Paul's son. He's called his beloved son, his dearly beloved. He's called faithful in the Lord. He's called a man of God. He's called a workfellow. He's called an apostle. He's called a minister of God and a fellow laborer. And Philippians 2, and by the way, that's not the exhaustive list. It's a decent study to find out all the things Paul attributes to Timothy. Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul says to Philippians, I'm sending Timothy to you, for I have no man like-minded. That, if that's not a compliment, I don't know what is. Paul's like, instead of me, I'm sending Timothy, and I can't think of anyone better. I mean, he knows, in fact, he tells Timothy, you know everything that I, my manner of life, my doctrine, and all this. So Timothy was intimate with Paul in this way. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I'm sending Timothy as his proxy, not being a Bible word, but he says, I'm sending Timothy in my place. So listen to him like you listen to me, is what Paul says. So it's very interesting, the position that Timothy takes in Paul's ministry, being with him most everywhere. Timothy, as far as person, is also interesting when you compare him and Paul, in that Timothy was a Jew and a Gentile, just like Paul was, right? Paul was a Jew and a Gentile. He was born a Roman citizen, yet he was a Hebrew, right, in his lineage. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. That's interesting how that is. We studied last week how Paul chose Silas, and perhaps one of the reasons he chose Silas being of the circumcision group, was that Silas also was a traveler. In fact, he probably resided outside of the nation of Israel before the ministry of Jesus and all this. And so the people that Paul is going to start to find to work with him are people that have a history with non-Jews, which is interesting. And so the Holy Ghost, no doubt, has chosen these people on purpose. And you see those who have been in Jerusalem, commissioned to go to Jerusalem, kind of fall off the ministry scene as the dispensation of grace continues. But Timothy is both a Jew and a Greek. His mother was a Jewish, as verse 1 says, and his father was a Greek, which means that his family was illegal, according to the Jewish law. Okay? What was supposed to happen under the law is that you would not marry. In fact, the instructions were specifically to men, not necessarily to women, but to men, not to marry strange women. You've seen that phrase in the Bible, strange women. That's not an attribute of their character. It has to do with their foreign nationality, right? If they're not a Jewish woman, you can't marry them. And so men either had to marry a Jewish woman, or the woman had to proselytize into the Jewish religion, such as Ruth. Remember Ruth? She was a Gentile, Moabite, illegal to marry her, but we see Ruth come back to Israel through her mother-in-law, and she marries Boaz, becoming a Jewish woman, proselyte. And so that was acceptable, right? The goal of all that, of course, was not any sort of prejudice or bias on God's part, any sort of xenophobia or anything like this, but had to do with preserving the true religion that God had established in Israel. And so to men, he said, don't marry people unless they're of your religion, essentially was the concept there, the Jewish religion being a nationality, a land, you know, a place, very different than today. But for women, it was a little different. Jews today, we've been talking about this, women were allowed to marry Gentile men. But the Gentile men, of course, had to become Jews, right? And so the Gentile men had to take the religion of the wife in order for that to be acceptable. This is not the case here with Timothy. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. In fact, it's known that his father was Greek. And so for whatever reason, whether he had misled his wife when they got married and said, I'll become a Jew, and he didn't, or whether it was that the Jewish wife was not necessarily a devout Jew and then later became one, we don't know. But we do know this marriage was unacceptable according to Jewish law. Okay? So it's interesting to consider this. We'll talk about it a little bit later as well because, well, I don't want to bring up that now. It'll confuse the issue. But let's go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1. We see a little bit here about Timothy's family. In our study of 1 Timothy, we went into detail about Timothy and his life, so you can go back to that study and learn more. But Paul writes to Timothy and says, he desires to see him, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy cried for Paul. He wasn't crying as for himself. He was crying for Paul's sake, because Paul was in prison, and Paul and Timothy's relationship was so close that when Paul was ready to depart this life, Timothy's shedding tears for him. So he's mindful of his tears, that I may be filled with joy to see Timothy. So they see the relationship there in verse 4. But then in verse 5, Paul says, I call remembrance the unfeigned faith, the real, true, genuine faith that is in you, Timothy. Right? So he knows, he's no doubt about Timothy's faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice, or Eunice, depending on if you're a Scorby or not. And I am persuaded that in thee also. And so you see here the women in Timothy's life, his mother and his grandmother, apparently helped raise him in a belief in the God of Israel, right? In belief. You don't see the father here. He doesn't say, I call to remembrance the mention of your father. So you see in this regard, Paul becomes the spiritual father in a literal and in a substitutionary way to his father who was Greek. Don't want to get into the psychology of Timothy here. Look at chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says another place here that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Remember that verse? He's talking about Timothy. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. What scriptures were those? Wouldn't have been Paul's letters, right? And so you see his mother was a Jewess, which meant she followed the Jewish religion, right? And she was a Jewish woman, but she was also apparently following the scriptures, right? And so his father being called a Greek would not have been. That's the statement there implied in that. Not only is he Greek nationality, but apparently he had not become a Jew, which explains why Timothy is not circumcised. And we see that in Acts 13, 2. Even though his mother and his grandmother have an unfeigned faith, Timothy was uncircumcised, his father being a Greek. It would have been something that would have been refused by the Jews in the quarters around them. So meanwhile, this is Timothy's background. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. We also read in the epistles to Timothy that Paul reminds Timothy of when his ministry began, which is what we're reading about in Acts 16 here. Timothy's ministry beginning, at least with Paul. And Paul mentions a few things. He mentions how when Timothy began his ministry, there was a laying on of hands, or rather a deeming or ordaining of him to ministry, okay, which we'll see includes Paul. In Acts 16, we read about Paul, and Paul grabs him and takes him, right, this laying on of hands. But there's also this prophecy about Timothy. And we don't ever get the details of the prophecy, but you can only imagine what they are. As I just mentioned, Timothy was crucial in 6 epistles that Paul wrote inspired by the Holy Ghost, and 2 epistles were written about him. And so, I mean, that could be the prophecy right there. Not necessarily there's going to be books written about you, but that his influence on the church for centuries is pretty great, right? And so we see that Paul reminds Timothy of this in order to encourage him not to be ashamed, not to fall away from the faith, and so on and so forth. Verse 21, verse 18, Paul says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou might by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. These are strange-sounding verses for the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Laying on of hands, the gifts and prophecies. But we're back in Acts 16, remember, is what he's talking about. Timothy was one of Paul's earliest fellow workers, and Timothy is called out by Paul, the Apostle Paul, and is given, like Paul, the gift of prophecy and other things that Timothy is using in his ministry. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I spoke in tongues more than you all, right? And Paul prophesied. Apparently, Timothy had prophecies about him as well and had these spiritual gifts useful for ministry. So, dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts and all that, we'd have to go into other detail. That's not the subject tonight. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, he brings it up again. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Do you see it? Paul said, my hands gave you a gift. Now, whether that's the gift of the grace of God, which would have been legitimate, because Paul's a dispenser of God's grace, he ministered to Lystra and Iconium and saw Timothy saved by his preaching the word of the Lord, or whether it was something more in Acts 16 where Paul grabbed Timothy and said, "You're coming with me, bud. You know, you're going to do ministry with me," right? And that's probably what was going on. Go back to Acts 16. It says his mother was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. The implication that his father didn't believe. Verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren. The well report there is not of his father, but of Timothy. He was well reported of by the brothers, the believers, that were at Lystra and Iconium. Remember, two chapters before in Acts 14, the believers first became believers in these places, right? So Timothy was saved back there. But since Paul's been gone, Timothy apparently has gained himself a good report, which Paul says later is one of those qualifications of a bishop, remember, an elder, have a good report on people. And so Timothy was starting to qualify himself. It's amazing how when Paul says in his epistle to Timothy, the first one, how when you're looking for elders and things like that, one of the qualifications was that they prove themselves. He says that to the Corinthians, too, to prove themselves. And it's amazing how evident it is when people actually have a desire to do ministry that they actually will take that challenge. Because to talk about a baby Christian and say, look, you need to prove yourself a Christian, is wrong doctrine, isn't it? Right? But when you talk about ministers, those that you're trying to be soldiers in the front line on the battlefield, fighting and standing as pillars of strength for the church, you don't want to put someone weak there. You want someone who wants to be there. You want someone who has the strength to be there. So there's qualifications, right? And one of them is that you got to prove yourself first. You want to be a pillar holding up the truth, then you need to show yourself strong enough to do that, right? Timothy, apparently, since Paul's been gone, he's got this well report. He comes back and Timothy's doing stuff, and people are reporting about Timothy's work here and there already. And so Paul's not just plucking a guy out of from the shadows, is what I'm trying to get at here. There's been evidence of his zeal, his desire to do ministry. That's not something you read at all in Paul's Timothy's life about a special call from God. We'll deal with that later in the chapter too. We don't read that God reached down from heaven and shone light on Timothy like this. Timothy was doing work here. The good report wasn't Timothy sitting back on his, you know, Lystrian couch and people are going, "Oh, that guy's got potential." You know, that's not what was going on. He was doing things. His zeal was manifest. And so people had the good report of him. That's how that works. If you want to do ministry, you don't have to wait for God's call. God has already called us all to be his ambassadors. You just get busy doing the work as much as you can. And it'll be known of you. It'll be known of others, your faithfulness, your zeal, your knowledge. It'll just be known, right? Because that's who you are. That's who God is changing you to be. Meanwhile, getting back to the context here, verse 3, him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and we'll talk about the circumcision here in a moment, but that first phrase, Paul would have Timothy go forth with him. Paul's will, you see what it says? Paul's will is that he wanted Timothy to come with him, and Timothy desired such a thing, right? And so, according to 2 Timothy 1, Paul took him, laid hands on him and said, "You're coming with me, bud. You're going to do ministry," which would include looking forward decades, would include being with Paul in his travels, right? Being with Paul in his affliction, in his persecution, in his responsibility. Timothy partakes in all of those things with Paul. Okay? Timothy goes to Paul when he's in prison. Timothy's with Paul when he's persecuted. Timothy's with Paul in responsibility and care for the churches, right? And so just as much as Paul has that mission, Timothy is partaking of it as well. Again, I bring this up just to show how that even though Paul is the apostle, Christ saved as a vessel to dispense this doctrine for the church, it's not all about Paul, right? We see Paul taking people and they partake in the ministry. We can too, right? That's the instruction that we have in the church. We can do the same thing. And so we have that pattern. Anyway, in verse 3, the real issue here that people stumble over is that when Paul would have him go forth with him, he took him and circumcised him. What? Now, this should be like, this should really blow you away. If you've been studying with this here and you're reading through the book of Acts, this should blow you away. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy is the question, which we want to deal with here for the next 5 or 10 minutes. Okay. The reason why this should be such an event that floors you, because in the previous chapter, what was the contention, the no small disputation that Paul had that he went to Jerusalem to dispute with the apostles in Jerusalem about? What was it about? It was about circumcision. And Paul was on the side of, they don't need to be circumcised, right? Because of Christ and his forgiveness. And the Jews, of course, that was their law to circumcise them. That was the dispute. And what was the conclusion of this whole conversation? The epistle to the Gentiles declaring, we gave you no commandment to be circumcised. Right? So Paul won, essentially. And then he goes to Lystra, or to Derbe here in Lystra. He gets Timothy, and he's going, you're coming with me, bud. And then he circumcises him. I mean, this is mind-boggling. And so the commentaries really have a heyday with this. And it really is a question. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? If we had no other part of the Scripture, we might not think anything of it. We'd say, well, circumcision, God ordained it in Genesis 17. Abraham's children were all circumcised. Israel's law required it. Jesus was circumcised. You know, so if Jesus does it, right, you do it. So, I mean, circumcision is a biblical concept. And so it's just another biblical verse about a biblical thing, right? But when you start to realize that Paul, in Galatians 5, verse 6, has written specifically about not being circumcised, this really throws fuel on the fire. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. Paul wrote, circumcision doesn't avail, doesn't affect, doesn't help you in anything. I was talking to Nancy before, and this is the question you ought to ask folks. I know circumcision isn't a controversy in Christianity necessarily, but any sort of religious ritual that people want to perform, water baptism, right? The way people do the Eucharist, so-called, and the Catholic Mass or whatnot, you know, the question you ask is, what does it avail you, right? Doing whatever religious ritual people think they have to do. Celebrate special days, for example, as people take very religiously, right? A religious day. Sabbath days, for example, tithing, church attendance. There's a list a mile long of religious activities that people attribute significance to in their mind. And so it behooves you to ask and to question, what do you think that avails for you? What does it do for you in the eyes of the Lord? You know, what does it do? Because that will really tell you a lot about what they actually believe, right? Paul says circumcision doesn't avail anything, not at all, right? So that should tell us, unless Paul is having some sort of double-mindedness, that his circumcision of Timothy was not in order to get Timothy in a right standing with God at all, right? Which is very different than what happened in Genesis 17, when God told Abraham, you'll circumcise all your male children, and if you don't, they'll be cut off from my covenant. Now, that's serious business. But Paul says circumcision avails nothing. That, by the way, is one of hundreds of biblical contradictions. A contradiction is addiction, something that's spoken, contra, against, things that are spoken against. You take Genesis 17, God says, if you're not circumcised, you'll be cut off my covenant. Galatians 5, 6, Paul says circumcision avails nothing. Two statements, both in the Bible, contradicting each other. Right? Well, one of many things that we require us to be able to discern the times and rightly divide the Scriptures to know what's speaking to us and what's not. Meanwhile, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 11, no man, Galatians 5, 11, there it is. I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The question was about Paul preaching circumcision. He said, if I'm preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted by the circumcision? Right? But again, the question here is, why did he circumcise Timothy? Right? Why was that all about? Galatians 6:15, the whole book of Galatians is about the Galatians thinking they have to keep the law, which included not only the Ten Commandments, but another 500 or 602, 603. That's my math works there. Thank you. Galatians 6, verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Right? So very clearly, Paul writes, circumcision doesn't mean anything. He says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're circumcised, don't try to be uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't try to be circumcised. He says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7. Is Paul a hypocrite? What's happening? Let's go back to the context, see what he says. This is the question that's on the table, and you can go to all sorts of different conclusions thinking about what Paul did. Maybe Paul did wrong here. Maybe Paul sinned. Maybe Paul didn't understand the mystery in Acts 16. That's a conclusion people wrongly arrive at. Maybe he didn't know the mystery here, right? Well, he wrote about it in Galatians, which he wrote just a few chapters later, right? But he argued against it in Acts 15. In Acts 13, didn't Paul preach in a Jewish synagogue that you're forgiven by the blood of Jesus, not justified by the works of the law, which includes circumcision, right? So Paul had already been teaching this. He's already been preaching grace. So why did he circumcise it? Verse 3 says very clearly, that he took and circumcised him because. There's the answer, folks. Now, this seems very simple, and this is elementary reading level, but people will stumble over a verse or even part of a verse and forget to read the context, which parenthetically, this is the way you read the Bible. If you have a question about a verse, someone throws a verse at you, that's kind of tough. The first thing you should always do is read the context. Go verses before it, read that. Go verses after and read that. You will frequently find the answer that to the question that is troubling you in the context. Because so many times people take verses out of context for their own purposes. They'll just quote a verse or part of a verse and throw it at you for their own agenda. And the verse actually says something that fits their agenda. Then you read the context and you go, well, that's not what it's talking about at all. Right? So be careful of that. If it doesn't work in the verses prior, read the chapter before. Or, the whole book, the 66 books, the whole book of Acts, read that. Or the whole book of Romans. God forbid you had to try to read the Bible, Acts 16 and verse 3. He took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Now, he says the Jews which were in those quarters and not because of the brothers in those quarters, because they were unbelieving Jews. Right? And what's it go on to say? For, which means because, he's amplifying the situation more, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Well, so what? There's a lot of people, Greek boys, that got Greek fathers. I mean, what's the deal? You're going to circumcise all the Greek boys because they got Greek fathers? I mean, what's the deal with that? It wasn't just that his father was a Greek. The issue really was with these Jews was that his mother was a Jewess. Right? I mean, the scandal. I mean, there's Greeks everywhere, but he has a Jewish mommy and a Greek father. He needs to have a Jewish father. That's what needs to happen, right? You see, his family was illegal, right? In fact, going back to Acts 15, what was one of the three things that the Epistle to the Gentiles told them to, maybe you should avoid these things? What was the three things? Remember? Idolatry, eating strange meat offered to idols, right? And fornication. What do you call it when the law says you can't marry Greek men and the woman does this, and you have a child by this, and the woman is trying to take the child to synagogue? Someone's unclean, right? That's contrary to God's law order. Now, Paul's not teaching the law. He's not teaching the law, right? But he says he circumcised him for the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, in those quarters because they knew about his father. So what's that mean for Timothy, who is going to be an asset to the ministry? And for Paul, who understands God's grace, and he wants to take him on his ministry with him, which, by the way, in every city he goes to synagogues, right? Timothy apparently won't be welcome, right? This is the problem. Timothy, we got to get you a synagogue card here, which is circumcision. That's what that is. You see, Paul's not circumcising Timothy for the sake of his own spiritual benefit, but for the sake of others. And this is what we see throughout the chapter of the book of Acts 16. By the way, we covered that last week. The reason why the letter was written to the Gentiles to avoid fornication, idolatry, meat offered to idols, was not for the sake of the Gentiles. It was for the sake of the Jews. So that the believing Jews and the Jews in the town would not think those guys are nasty and dirty. I mean, grace isn't a license to sin. I mean, fornication is bad, is wrong, it's a sin. And idolatry is a sin. Meats are meats, but when the Jews are taught that the meats offered to idols, it's idolatry, right? So avoid these things, right? For the sake of these Jews, right? And we see this over and over again in Acts 16. He circumcises Timothy for the sake of Jews, unbelieving Jews. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Lest you think that this is still hypocrisy, you think, do we grow out our beards and stop eating bacon for the sake of the Jews too? I mean, how far does this go, Well, consider 1 Corinthians 9. There's a few things here. There was a time in Paul's ministry where he stopped going to Israel. That's something first you got to remember. You know when this was? I mean, I know it's future in our study, but he stopped going to Israel in Acts 28. That's where he stopped, right? But secondly, it's interesting to consider that a lot of these things that Paul does, according to the law, supposedly, right, you find in his second trip that he takes in Acts 16 through 19, right, through 18 and 19. And it's interesting that it happens right after this epistle was delivered to Paul, this is to the Gentiles, right, this whole deal with the circumcision. So he goes to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it's for their sake, it's for the Jews' sake, apparently. He goes on this trip, and he's confirming these churches in God's grace, and says, look, guys, be careful of, offending the Jews around here. We want them saved too, right? But in 1 Corinthians 9, look what Paul says about the way he does ministry in verse 19. He says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Why? That I might gain the more. God has given us liberty in Christ. We are not under the law. We're not under covenants, right? We're at liberty. And Paul says, though I am free from all men, no one can judge me on anything. Any sin that he does, they can't judge him for, right? Because of God's grace, right? He says, even so, I made myself. See, Paul has liberty. And if you have liberty, what's that mean? If you have liberty, you can go where you want, right? And so you have freedom to run away or go back into the battle, right? You have the choice. He said, why would someone who's free go back to the fields? Well, this happens all the time. Slaves were sent to the fields by force. You liberate them, and they go plant their own garden. We're doing this, right? Well, they do this willingly. The difference is whether they're compelled to or not, right? And why they're compelled to. And Paul says, though I be free from all men, I've made myself a servant unto all men, that I might gain them. He would save them. Unto the Jews that became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Now, he's not saying here, I'm teaching law to people if they teach law. He doesn't say, if I'm in the Catholic Church, I teach Catholicism. And if I'm in the Pentecostal Church, I teach Pentecostalism. That's not what he's saying. Right? He teaches the same message wherever he goes. Right? But if the Jews don't eat bacon, and he's going to teach to the Jews, he's not bringing the pig pork roast, you know, for lunch. You know, he's going to be teaching grace to the Jews, bringing chicken or something else, quail or whatever it is, you know, fish, right? And so it's a consideration of the other person, even though you have liberty to eat whichever you want or dress however you want or do whatever you want in this ministry. The consideration of the other person is what defines charity and is the means of ministry of grace. That's how you do that, right? And so people often mistake the motivations of people who do things by grace as legalism. I consider Paul, they say, well, he looks like he's doing the law here. No. From your perspective, he's doing the law. His motivation is gracious. By grace, I can not kill people. Thou shalt not kill. By grace, I can honor my father and mother. Right? By grace, I can have one God and worship him only. In fact, that's the righteous thing to do. Right? But the difference is not what you're doing. The difference is the motivation. The law compels you. Whether you want to or not, you have to. Grace changes the purpose in your heart so that you choose willingly to. That's the difference. In fact, many Christians know this inherently when they read the scripture, and it's contradictory to what their pastors say. There'll be churches that teach tithing all across the country, right? Tithing is a law in the Bible. It requires you tithe. In fact, there are verses in Malachi 3 in the Old Testament that say, even Jesus said in Matthew 23, if you do not tithe, there's a curse on you from God. God says, you've robbed me, right? If you do tithe, however, there's the blessing that accommodates that, right? And so there's this requirement, a necessity for tithing. You can't be a Christian and not tithe. That's the law, right? Grace says you can be a Christian and not tithe, because grace is what Christ did on the cross, not what you're doing in church, right? Grace is what Christ did on the cross. And so you can be a Christian and not tithe. But Christians' purpose in their heart, and I hear this all the time at the fairs, they see our track and they say, well, tithing, huh? Well, they still got to pay the bills. I give money anyway. Well, that's grace motivation. If you understand it's not a necessity from God, and yet you purpose in your heart to do it anyway, that the motivation's different. You don't need a law even, right? You don't need a law. You say, well, I always drive 50 miles an hour and the speed limit's 55, so you don't need those signs apparently, right? Others of us may need them, right? The law forces you. Grace is you purposing in your heart to do it. And this is with any action. The actions may look exactly the same. This is why only God can discern true believers or not, because it's the motivation of your heart that only God can judge, right? If we're to judge people, we're looking at the outside, and then you can't tell why they're doing what they're doing. Or they truly are doing it from a changed heart, or doing it because if they don't, you know, their appearance will be wrong. You know, they'll have false appearances or something. So anyway, I bring this up because people immediately judge Paul and say he's illegal. He's following the law in Acts 16. Read what Paul wrote about why he did it. 1 Corinthians 9 says he did it to gain them, right? To gain the Jews. So why do you circumcise Timothy? So that they can together, Timothy and Paul, go to synagogues and stand in the presence and say, yeah, his father was a Greek, but Timothy is circumcised. Right? And they go, oh, okay. Well, I guess you can be here. Yeah. And we'll preach grace to you. Right? You see? And so for the weaker brother's sake or for the sake of the unbeliever, there are things that you do that aren't even wrong things to do. I mean, they're perfectly fine, sometimes righteous things to do. Circumcision wasn't an issue of righteous or not. It was just a matter of doing it or not. But other issues are, like fornication and adultery. I mean, you're not under those laws either, right? But those are righteous things to avoid, you see. So this is a big consideration and part of our Christian life, this motivation by grace, allowing it to work in us. Meanwhile, we're trying to answer this question about Timothy's circumcision. I hope it's becoming clear. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, he says, to them that are without law, as without law. He's not saying, I go and sin. I'm going to go minister to some sinners, right? So I'm going to sin with them. That's not what he's saying. Okay? As without law means what? They weren't given the law of circumcision. They weren't given the forbidding of eating meats. They weren't told to observe Sabbath days. Right? That's what that meant. So among the Gentiles, he's not telling them to spit out that bacon, you know. He's preaching grace, right? And he ate the pork casserole with them. So in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I may gain the weak. This is crucial, I think. Being able to acknowledge and discern a weaker brother and their own weaknesses instead of you're trying to help them, right? It's not if you find weaker brothers, you should make yourself weak and not try to ever strengthen them at all because it's too challenging. No, it's you discern their weakness and you communicate to them truth to become stronger without offending them by your actions towards them. You know, I know this is a touchy issue with people, but I only bring it up because it's a very easy example of this sort of situation with the holidays and people celebrate holidays, right? And you say, how do you minister to people? There is no criteria for coming here to, there's no judge of, did you have a Christmas tree? No, did you have the Easter bunny? I don't even ask any of you this, ever, right? This is not a criteria, right? You send a Valentine card or a birthday card. I'm not saying, did you get a birthday cake? You know, why did you do that? You know, there's no judgment of this, right? But when it comes to the teaching, the communication of the doctrine, you communicate truth, which is that there's no religious significance to any day of the calendar. There may be significance in other areas, personal significance, emotional significance, but religious significance with God in this dispensation, God has not given spiritual significance to any day on the calendar. You know, Sunday is not more holy than Monday, right? But you still go to church. You still meet with the brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So there's that teaching that you have to communicate so that people can grow, right? And that's how you minister like that. And Paul says, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak, right? And to the strong, to the mighty, I become mighty. There's times to dish out the meat. And he says, verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So he does it to save some in verse 22. Whole lessons, whole preaching can be done on these verses here. As an example that Paul doesn't go around circumcising everyone, we know in Galatians 2:3, in the previous chapter, Paul took Titus to Jerusalem, remember? Titus. A full-on Gentile. I mean, he didn't have the Jew-Gentile problem with his parents. Right? Full-on Greek. And he brings Titus, uncircumcised, to Jerusalem. Right? And he does it to prove that you don't need it. Right? So you got Titus, look, you don't need it. And Timothy saying, listen, he's a brother like you guys. Right? And so every one of us, have different opportunities based on our position and our place in the world. And so Galatians 2:3, Paul says they didn't compel Titus to be circumcised, and Paul probably would have encouraged Titus not to be even if they did, right? Paul would have defended him in his own circumcision. Let's move on to Acts 16, verse 4. I hope that's clear enough, okay, why he circumcised Timothy. Verse 4, keep that in mind, however, the motivation, because it becomes a little harder later when we get to baptism. But it's the same reason, folks, the same reason. Why is the question, why did Paul circumcise, easier than why did Paul baptize? It's the same thing. They're both Jewish requirements. They're both Jewish rituals, right? They both make someone clean and unclean according to Israel's law. Why did Paul baptize? Well, if you answer the question why Paul circumcised, you'll know exactly why. And there's not a coincidence that they're in the same chapter, right? Right after the chapter that there's a letter written for the sake of the Jews, Right. Acts 16, verse 4. As they went through the cities, as they, being Timothy and Paul and Silas now, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Again, another verse people trip over. They say, oh, here it is. You see, Paul is a subject, a servant of the apostles in Jerusalem, right? Just doing their bidding. And look at the decrees. That Peter and these guys are putting decrees over these Gentile churches, right? And they don't stop and think about a few things, right? first of all, what were the decrees? Do you remember Acts 15 last week, 2 weeks ago? Okay. What did the letter say? It said, we're not telling you to keep the law. And so what's the decree that Paul's decreeing? The apostles in Jerusalem say, you know, you're not under the law. And what happened when they read that letter in Acts 15 in Antioch? Do you remember? They read the letter and it said the multitude of the Gentiles rejoiced. You see, it wasn't a decree of, look, guys, I came back from Peter, and he's the head honcho, and he wants you to keep a few laws. That's not what it was. That's how people read it. They say, well, it looks like they can't eat certain meats, and they can't commit adultery, and they can't fornicate, you know. A lot of restrictions there, you know. Three. But there's no restriction. There's no law he's putting them under. He's saying, the letter said, we gave no such commandment. You're not under the law. Right? Well, that's what Paul was telling them. And so they rejoiced. And it says in Acts 15, they were consoled, which means comforted, because there was a debate whether they had to or not, right? Keep the law, that is. And they were confirmed, which was the third word in Acts 15. They were confirmed. Confirmed what? In what they had been taught by Paul about grace. So you see, the teaching in their circles had not changed at all. So Paul is delivering the decree because the dispute was no small dispute, remember. Christian controversies get around the rumor mill, don't they? Right? I mean, anybody here had a formal debate with any theologian or pastor on the topic of tongue talking? Let's see it all. Come on, see those hands. Never happened. But you're familiar with the controversy, right? The faith healers, I mean, you know the controversy, don't you? You see, there's things that Christians know that they don't really participate in, but they know because they're everywhere. Same thing here. They knew this debate about circumcision. They knew that there were apostles in Jerusalem teaching this, and there was Paul teaching this. They knew about this. They had heard about it. In fact, later, there are Jews in Rome that say, we've heard about this, right? We just hadn't spent too much thought on it, but now that you're here, you see? And so Paul sets it straight. He declares the decree from the apostles in Jerusalem. Imagine having that in your back pocket. Look, guys, you've heard of the controversy between, you know, the so-called controversy between the apostles in Jerusalem and me. Well, I talked to those guys, and I got a letter even said that, you know, I'm right. You're not under the law. Circumcision is not the issue for you, right? That's what's being decreed here. That's what was ordained of the apostles and elders. By the way, which apostles were those? The apostles of the circumcision. And the letter was written to the uncircumcision about not needing to be circumcised, right? That's why it was a rejoice-worthy occasion. Meanwhile, it says in verse 5, so were the churches established. They weren't established based on Peter's teaching of the kingdom and the law and the covenants in Israel at Pentecost. They were established by Paul and Silas, and now Timothy, through the preaching of faith and grace, not needing to be circumcised because Christ avails you much, circumcision avails you nothing. That's how they were established. And it says they were established in the faith, not in the law, not in the covenants, not in Israel, not in their kingdom, but in the faith. And they increased in number daily, which is interesting. So I tell the lesson, Paul abounds, because these are good times for Paul. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets affirmed instead of kicked out. He gets a letter. He comes back and has a time of rejoicing with his church in Antioch there. And then he goes with Silas. You know, he's got this new partner in ministry. He finds Timothy, and he's coming with him. And then they're confirming the churches, and they're rejoicing, and they're increasing in their number daily. You haven't seen that phrase since when? Acts 2, back when Peter was increasing the church daily. But that didn't happen after Acts 2, 3, and 4. Suddenly, you don't hear about that sort of daily increase because they were running for their lives. But now in Acts 16, when Paul is now apparently, by the ordination of the apostles in Jerusalem, free to do his ministry without trouble because he was being troubled by the circumcision, right? Their numbers increasing daily, right? And so the disputation has been resolved, at least it should have been. Meanwhile, moving on to Acts 16, verse 6. This is where the map comes in handy. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, They came to Mysia, and they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And this is where you get glossy-eyed and go, these cities don't sound like anything in America. And you just skip right over them, and you don't know where they're at. Now, if it says something like, you know, they went through the region of Ohio, and they were going to go to Indiana, but the Spirit forbade them, so they went to Michigan. I mean, you know exactly what's going on. You'd be asking, what's wrong with Indiana? Right? But you don't know where these places are at, do you? That's why you need a map in your Bible. I know there's small text on the back of the outline, but if you got one in your Bible, maybe it's a bigger text. Or as Jim's doing here, use your smartphone to amplify the text. But there's plenty of maps online and things. It's just for your benefit. You see what happened, and this is not a bad drawing of it, in that Antioch's up here, and they're traveling west to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which is in this green section, which is Galatia, the region of Galatia, right? Phrygia is right there next to it, so it's this area here. And suddenly they're like, well, we'll just keep going west, right into the yellow portion, which is modern Turkey, Asia. This is not like Asia with China and Japan, Far East. This is here, Turkey, okay? So they're going to go keep going west. I mean, why not? Just keep going west. But the Holy Ghost forbids them. Okay, forbidden. Now, this is strange, because it doesn't tell us why. And so now we're left to have some fun speculating. Now, I don't encourage speculation a lot, but I thought this was kind of interesting to think about this for a moment. It's fun to do Bible studies sometimes, you know. Why is it the Holy Ghost says, instead of going west, young man, Michael W. Smith, go north all the way around Asia. And that's where they go. They go up here north, right? Don't go to Asia. Well, the only way we can go anywhere is north then, I guess. So they're going north. And then they're like, well, we'll just go north up to Bithynia, which is that purple section of the north. Let's go to Bithynia. We're going north. Let's go to Bithynia. And the Holy Ghost goes, nope. Well, where are you supposed to go? We can't go west. We can't go. We'll just thread the needle right here between that purple and yellow section. You see that? And they're going west right there. Around Asia, not into Bithynia. What is the significance about these places? Why? By the way, Asia is where you find the churches of Ephesus and Colossus, right? He goes there later. Why not now? It's interesting to consider. Let me take you a few verses here for your consideration. This is not a dogma of our statement of faith or anything like this, but let me just give you a few verses that's fun just to cross-reference, to consider a few things. Remember, during the book of Acts, Paul had not yet established all the churches we now know in Paul's ministry, right? In fact, this is often called the second trip that he takes, you know, west. And so, and it's right after this time of resolution of the circumcision debate. So it's right after we now know Peter and Barnabas fell off the cliff. But it hasn't been that long, so no one apparently sees this yet, right? And what you see, look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. When you look up in your concordance in your Bible, these places and acts, you start finding different things associated with them. It's kind of fun to think about. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. That's the wrong verse. Which one's on the outline here? 1:15. That's right. So you know this verse. Paul would eventually go to Asia, which is where Ephesus and Colossus is at. He wrote epistles to those churches, right? But he doesn't yet. He doesn't on this trip, in fact. Later in his ministry, at the very end of his ministry, he writes in 2 Timothy 1:15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Remember that verse? That's the place the Holy Ghost said don't go in Acts 16. Now, apparently the Holy Ghost doesn't say don't go there forever, because he goes back there later, right? But at that time, the Holy Ghost says don't go there. Right? This is often taught by the commentaries as a means of God guiding you in your life in the exact direction he wants you to go. You ever heard this teaching? God will tell you where he wants you to go. And in Paul's case, this is very literal. He's going left, west, and he says, go north. He's going north, and go left. Okay, I'm going west. He's literally telling him where to go, right? This is not, geographically speaking, what's going on in our lives, okay? In fact, a lot of the details in our lives, God has left up to you to choose, right? The directions, which Christians often euphemize, are found in this book. In specifically the epistles to Paul, which are not very specific when it comes to the details of your life, your life. They're specific when it comes to details of Paul's life, but he was the apostle of the Gentiles. You are not, right? You're a member of the body, just as he was, but it's been operating for 2,000 years. But at the end of Paul's ministry, all in Asia were turned away from him. Why were they turned away from him, I wonder? You ever think about that? I say, not all men have faith, you know? That's where Ephesus was at. Ephesus and Colossus. Why'd they turn away from Paul? I mean, Ephesians is a pretty good book. You know, what happened to those guys? Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1:1. Remember that in Acts 8, the church in Jerusalem was in Jerusalem, and then Saul started persecuting them, and then it says they scattered, the disciples scattered. Remember? Except for the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. The disciples scattered. They scattered all across the Mediterranean, by the way. Acts 2 says that they came all across the Mediterranean to Pentecost. If they believed at Pentecost with Peter, they stayed there. But in Acts 8, many of them left. One, because of persecution. Two, maybe because they lived other places anyway. Right? And they went. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter writes an epistle, a letter, to the strangers, those who were scattered out of Jerusalem. These are circumcision people. These are the people who believed Jesus as the Messiah in Israel. These were Jews, right? Jews with Jesus was the Messiah, hoping for the kingdom, who were scattered by Saul's persecution in Jerusalem. Peter writes a letter to an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered. A stranger is someone who doesn't belong there, right? Well, Jews belong in Israel, right? Gentiles have their own nations. If you find a Jew in a Gentile nation, who's the stranger? A Jew, right? And so he writes to the strangers scattered throughout where? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, those are just random locations. That's how you look at your map, right? Galatia's up here, which is northwest of Israel. Bithynia's up in the purple. Asia's in the yellow, right? It's interesting to consider that perhaps the Holy Ghost sent Paul, which would align with what God does, to go preach to places that Peter's people never went, or that Peter never went, right? Or that there wouldn't be that sort of trouble, right? Romans 15, Paul says that he doesn't lay a foundation on another man's foundation, right? Well, that was his will. But maybe he learned that from God, who, when he wanted to go to Asia, he's going, don't go there. Not yet. Go somewhere else, right? Go over there to Macedonia, because, you know, people in Macedonia, they need you, right? What was going on in Asia? Peter's writing to Jews that are in Asia and Bithynia. Look at Revelation 1:11. Remember the seven churches in Revelation 1? Where are they all at? Asia. The seven churches in Revelation 1 are all from Asia. Now, Peter writes to people and Jews in Asia. John writes to the Jews in Asia. Apparently, there are Jews in Asia. Now, not everyone in Asia is a Jew. Understand this. Revelation 1, verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All Asian cities. Right? On the back of your map, you see it. So Paul skirts all seven of those cities. Right around there, right? And does he go up where Peter wrote his epistle? Nope. Don't go to Bithynia. Remember, he wants to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered him not. Don't go there either. Maybe, again, this is out of the realm of biblical evidence. I'm reading between the lines. Maybe the Holy Ghost at this time is saying, well, Peter's apostleship is still in Jerusalem there. There's letters that are being written to them. Don't go disrupt them. Right? Go somewhere else. Right? The first time Paul goes to Ephesus, look at Acts 19. The first time Paul goes to Asia, he goes to Ephesus, right? You remember the encounter the first time he goes to Ephesus here in Acts 19, verse 1? Came to pass that while Paul was at Corinth, which is in the Greek Macedonia area, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, whose disciples were they? They were Jewish disciples of John the Baptist. He said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost yet? They go, what? You know, what are you talking about? These were guys who followed John the Baptist, or guys that were Jews in Peter's ministry, right? And Paul's now confronting them. Of course, in Acts 19, this is years later, right? So perhaps in Acts 16, this is just my speculation, you be persuaded in your own mind. Perhaps the Holy Ghost is simply saying, it's too soon, Paul, go somewhere else, right? And that's what he's doing. I have no justification to say that except for these few cross-references. It's interesting to consider, however, just these other places, which we know there were Jews in Peter's group there and in John's group from Jesus' ministry there, right? And so the Holy Ghost sends him another place. In fact, in order to tell him where to go, it says they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas, which was the only place left. That was on the coast, right? They couldn't go into Asia, so they're following the coastline, you know, on the beaches. They go down to Troas there. Interestingly, if they went north to Bithynia, that's where Constantinople's at, Istanbul, right? They didn't go up there. They went west, which is the old city, and Troas. And from there, Paul has a vision in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia, this is the vision, and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Good thing, too, because they're on the coast going, there's nowhere else to go. Right? Can't go to Asia, can't go to Bithynia, where we're going. Going back home, I guess. And he says, come to Macedonia, keep going further. In fact, Jesus told Paul, remember, I'll send you far hence to the Gentiles. Paul thought Asia was far. God's going, not far enough. Keep going, right? He'd eventually go to Rome, maybe even Spain. But this is the vision here. This Macedonian call, again, is used by many missionaries and things to say this is what how God directs missionaries. Right? He gives you a special vision and a call, right? Not so, folks. If you're going to take that sort of operation from God, then you should take the faith healing and the raising from the dead and the snake handling and the oil and everything else. Right? Because they all go together. But if you walk by faith and not by sight in this dispensation, then you ought not be looking for a vision, which is something you see. Right? Instead, you ought to be reading the doctrine God's given us to read and understand. That's faith. Faith by hearing the Word of God. Right? And we have a book. That's what you need. It's totally sufficient to make you fully furnished, thoroughly equipped, rather, unto all good works. Okay? So in Acts 16, this vision that he sees to go to Macedonia, verse 11 says, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. And so on the map, that's where they crossed the water there. Troas is on the coast. They crossed the water over here to Macedonia. Okay. So they make the jump. Interesting here, just something to consider in verse 10. Notice in verse 8, where the author of the book of Acts, the Apostles, is who? Luke, right? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Acts is the sequel, right? And he's been saying this narrative about who's going where. In verse 8, in prior, verse 7, they who came to Mysia. In verse 8, they passing by Mysia, right? Vision appeared to Paul. But look at verse 10, or verse 11, rather. Therefore, loosing up from Troas, we came with a straight course. Do you see that? A lot of people miss it. But suddenly, the narrator is putting himself in the context. Up until Acts 16, verse 11, Luke is always saying they, he, they, and quoting. The only time you find the word we is in a quote from Peter or Paul, one of the apostles. Luke never writes it. But in Acts 16, 11, suddenly he goes, we came. Apparently, Luke joined Paul at Troas in Acts 16, verse 10 and 11. Right? Where he was before, again, total speculation. There's not enough verses to speculate about that, but people have options anyway. Right? But Acts 16, 11, Luke, we do know Luke joins him here because suddenly we is a consideration. He'll follow Paul to Philippi, which is where they go in verse 12. From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So they're at Philippi. Apparently, Luke stays at Philippi. It's in Acts 17, verse 1. When Paul leaves Philippi, he says, now when they had passed through. So apparently, after Paul leaves Philippi, Luke's back to going they. So apparently, Luke got a trip over to Philippi, had some patients to see or something, I don't know, helped Paul, and he stays there until Acts chapter 20. Which we again see the narration of Luke picking up in verse 5. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So Paul's going back to Troas, remember? From Philippi to Troas. As he's going back, apparently Luke goes back with him. But Luke is with Paul in Acts 16. He stays in Philippi in Acts 20. He's with Paul again. And he's with Paul for a while, apparently, because in 2 Timothy, what's Paul write? Only Luke is with me. Right? And he mentions Lucas in Colossians 4 and Philemon 24 with him while he's in prison. So apparently Luke goes with him back to Jerusalem and Israel. Okay. There's many, we can spend another lesson about Luke. We won't do that at the moment. But it's interesting how we're compiling here a list of Paul's ministry partners. Silas, Timothy, Luke, right? Paul's ministry is really becoming established. In fact, that's what Paul's doing here. He's finding fellow workers to help him in his master building work. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, Paul says, I am the wise master builder. Okay, interestingly, not a statement describing God, even though he is the creator and he builds all things. Paul says about himself, I am the wise master builder, because he's laying a foundation of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. And as he goes to do this after Acts 15, he's pulling people to help him lay this foundation. They're called apostles later in epistles because they're laying that foundation. Silas, Timothy, Luke's with him. And these people are either in Gentile territories, have traveled to Gentile territories, are friendly with Gentiles, or partially Gentile, that they're able to assist him, you know, in this way much better, apparently, than Barnabas or John Mark would have. We know because that's how God ordained it. But meanwhile, that's what's happening there. Go to Acts 16:13. We might have to stop here shortly. I do want to make a slight connection. We'll pick up the details next week to why Paul is doing the things he's been doing in this chapter so far. In Acts 16:13, on the Sabbath, we went out, see the we there? We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Thus the song, out by the riverside, you know. Where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the color, the dye, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Thus the story of Lydia, right? Now, there's no instruction here anywhere for the church, the body of Christ, to go water baptizing people, is there? In fact, Luke kind of just says it offhand. He says, and when she was baptized, we went to her house for lunch. Right? He doesn't even describe any sort of instruction. It's just kind of a thing that happened that he mentions offhand. And yet people see this as one of the evidences of why the church should water baptize. And apparently, Paul's there, so Paul's water baptizing people, right? Thus, why did Paul water baptize people? A few notes maybe you didn't consider about this text, and we'll pick it up again next week, is why is Paul doing anything on the Sabbath day? What is he doing on the Sabbath day? He's not working, right? But he's going out to the riverside. He's not going there for a picnic, okay? Typically, Paul on the Sabbath day, if you look at his earlier pattern and his later pattern, Paul would go to the synagogues on the Sabbath day, remember? On the Sabbath day, he'd go into a town, go to the synagogue, and persuade them about Jesus being the Christ and preach the gospel of grace, right? In Philippi, apparently there's no synagogue there. What would happen if there's no synagogue in a Gentile town is that you would leave the town because it's an unclean town with unclean people. There's no synagogue to make yourself clean, so you'd leave the town on the Sabbath day so that you maintained your cleanliness according to the Jewish law. The reason why these women are outside by the riverside, out of the town, is because there was no synagogue there. That's why it says they're the Sabbath, right? It's on the Sabbath day. It's also, we know they're Jews, by the way, because it's a Sabbath, and it says in verse 14, Lydia worshiped God. You see that? They were worshiping God by the riverside. They weren't out there doing laundry in the river or something like this. They were out by the riverside worshiping God, and why would they need a river to worship God? Any thoughts? There are laws that dictate what kind of water you wash yourself with. I'm talking about taking a bath. Talk about ceremonial washings under Israel's law. And it says when you do these washings, it's got to be with living water or running water, not the stale stuff you find in the Baptist churches that's sitting back in the tub for 20 days. You know, it's got to be running water. And so some churches take that from the law as their pattern. And so there's some Baptists who, they're nature Baptists, right? You ever seen a baptism out in a lake or a pond or a river? The reason why they do that is not always for the environment. Sometimes now it's just for vanity, you know. But there's a doctrinal reason they say they want to do it. It's because it's what the law said to do. It had to be running water, right? Because, you know, water sits there in a tub. It's dirty and stale, right? The whole cleanliness pattern doesn't work. So the law, the Bible, the law dictated this. And so when you were going to go through the ceremonial washings and you did not have a temple, or a synagogue, which had this sort of mechanism in it already. By the way, if you don't know what a Jewish baptismal, they don't call it baptismals, that's a Christian thing, right? But they have them in their synagogues. They're called mikvahs. And they're rooms, they're private rooms that you can go in, and women do this all the time because there are ceremonial washings for women every month. Every month. Again, these aren't shower rooms, okay? These are religious rituals they go through. And they'd go in there every month to make themselves clean. And it was their worship to God. That's the Jewish woman's worship to God, was these sorts of things all the time. So Jews knew what these washings were. It's Christians that come along and say, this is a Christian thing. No, it's not. It's a Jewish thing. They've been doing it for centuries. They continue to do it, even today. You find a decent-sized Jewish synagogue, and they will have a mikvah in their Jewish synagogue to perform ceremonial washings. Okay? We call them baptisms now, which is a word taken from the Greek, you know. But they're washings in Israel's law. Well, these people didn't have a synagogue in Philippi, so they're going to meet outside the pagan city, because it is a pagan city, to maintain their holiness, right? And they're doing it next to a river because they're partaking in ceremonial washings. That's what's going on. I mean, that's part of their worship, okay? And so that's what's happening here at Philippi in the riverside. And Paul goes there and doesn't say, what are you guys doing up by the river? You know, He's going there because he knows that's where they're meeting. He's not just walking down the road one day, you know. He's going, where do the Jews meet here?
Down by the riverside.
You know. Oh, yeah, okay. And he goes down there on the Sabbath day at the meeting time to talk to these people. Apparently, mainly women. Make of that what you will. And one of the women there who worshiped God, by the way, these are the faithful people devout to the religious law, Israel's law, right? Wealthy and esteemed, apparently, heard Paul, right? And it says she heard Paul, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, which maybe you can say something about. This is not Calvinism, okay? God reaching down, opening her heart, and then she has faith, right? She heard Paul preaching the word of the Lord. That's how the Lord opened her heart. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So when the word of God is preached, it's the word of God that opens your heart. It's not some supernatural, mystical thing where without God's word, he comes down and pumps your heart, you know, spiritually speaking, and suddenly you're now open to hearing something. You know, tell me something. Tell me the gospel. No, it's when you hear the gospel, that's when your heart is open. It's when people's lives are changed, when God's word is received. Meanwhile, it says, she worshiped God already, and she heard Paul preaching about Christ and grace, whose heart the Lord opened when she heard Paul, and she attended unto the things were spoken by Paul. Right? That's what it says, right? As he spoke. So she heard it and believed it, and then said, how can I help you? She's out there by a river in a Jewish Sabbath ceremony, right? She hears Paul going, I'm on board with this. This is right. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us. We don't even know if she was baptized by Paul. It doesn't even say. Well, let's just say that she was, right? Why would Paul do that? Because washings in Israel's law are not only for cleanliness, they're also for conversion. Whenever a Gentile became a proselyte, they were water baptized. Whenever a Jew followed a rabbi and converted their teachings, they were water baptized. This is the thing that happened, which is why John the Baptist came, preaching the kingdom, and he water baptized those for cleanliness, remission of sins. Okay, that's why the rabbis came out, Pharisees came out to John the Baptist and did not ask him, what in the world are you doing, this strange thing, dunking people in water? He says, why are you doing this? Because there was a synagogue in Jerusalem, right? And John's in the wilderness next to a river, right? And he's water baptizing. They're going, there's a nice synagogue right over here, right? John the Baptist was a Levite, remember? He was a Levite priest. Why don't you go over here, John? Come to the synagogue. I mean, John was like one of those outcast priests, you know? Because God had a mission for him to do. And he was out wearing, you know, camel's hair and eating locusts and stuff, you know? Is it camel's hair? That's right. Anyway, he's out there doing that. And so these priests come out to John and go, why are you doing this? And of course, he gives the reason, right? Because you guys are all apostate and we need to repent of our sins. And so the reason why he was outside the city was because the city was unclean. That was a statement against Jerusalem. These people outside Philippi, because it was obviously a pagan city. I mean, this is not a Jewish city at all, you see. So anyway, something you may have missed reading through this. She wanted to attend the things spoken to Paul, not of Peter, not of Moses. Paul wasn't teaching the law here. All right. So just to wrap it up then, why did Paul water baptize? Well, why did he circumcise? Why did he attend synagogues? Why did he go out on the Sabbath day? Right? In fact, why are these things listed in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but Paul never mentions them in his epistles? Right? Because in the Acts of the Apostles, it's written about the Jewish perspective and how Paul was doing things for the Jews' sake. In Acts 28, when Paul says, I'm done with you Jews, the book ends. That's what the book of Acts is about. You would expect to hear Paul saying, I'm teaching what the law taught, and I'm saying what the prophets spoke of, and I'm circumcising Timothy, and I'm water baptizing Lydia. Because from the Jews' perspective, they wanted to hear what Paul was doing for their sake. That's why Luke is writing this. You read his epistles, and you're writing what he's writing to the church, made of Jew and Gentile, right? So you don't even read about this stuff in Paul's epistles, because he wasn't teaching people to do that. He was doing all this for the Jews' sake, in order that he might save them. And he did save some. Lydia got saved, right? Timothy got saved. Acts 13:38, we know he wasn't water baptizing according to Peter's tradition, which is for the remission of sins, because Paul preached three chapters earlier that we receive forgiveness of sins through the man, Christ Jesus, by which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses anymore, right? He said that in a synagogue in Antioch. So if he's preaching that, we know that he preached that in Acts 13, why would we think that he's preaching baptism for the remission of sins in Acts 16. He's not, right? It really is that simple. And it may take a couple jumps to get there, but it is that simple. All right, we'll pick it up again next week in Acts 16 as Paul gets thrown in prison. for, strange enough, teaching Jewish customs. But again, you see the lineup here. Acts is presenting Paul as, look, this guy is not a rebel to God's cause, right? Acts 15, don't commit idolatry, fornication, and eat strange meats for the Jews' sake. And Acts 16, what's Paul doing? Everything for the Jews' sake, you see? Paul's not trying to hurt his kinsmen in the flesh. He's trying to help them, right? He's trying to get them saved, yeah. All right. Any comments, any questions? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which you've given to us to learn about your character and your will and your gospel. And we thank you that we can learn about your grace and mercy, even through the apostles that you called and through the beginnings of the church. And as Paul travels around to preach Christianity to the West, we thank you for the spiritual blessings you've given us, the teachings that make us strong so that we're able to stand by faith in what you've done for us on the cross. We thank you once again for the opportunity tonight to meet together and to grow together. In your name, amen.